Good morning. Very good. I kind of don't need to preach today because that last song, in my opinion, kind of covered everything I wanted to say. But for the sake of the children's ministries, we'll press on. Don't want to deprive them. I've said this at every service, and I'll say it again here. It's a relief to see so many men still in the audience in spite of man camp. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's bad to be at man camp, but maybe you can relate. Sometimes you have dreams, work dreams, and those dreams can sort of deviate into work nightmares. And I had one of those this week. Kind of in my dream, all of the men went to man camp, and the women remained to have a lady camp of sorts here. And no one gave me the memo. I was supposed to lead a women's seminar, which would have been fine had I known, but I didn't, and so I didn't prepare properly. So, as Bill says, reality is your friend. So, good to see you all, both men and women, today. Now, if you don't know me, my name is David Roberts, one of the student pastors here on staff. I function as Bill's relief pitcher when he is out of town. And this is normally the point in the service when I make fun of Bill a little bit. He does it to me, so it's fair. But I'm not going to do that today. Instead, I kind of want to encourage us to maybe pray for our fearless leader, because he is up at man camp, not old man camp, okay? And he's not as young as he used to be, but his competitive drive remains constant. And last time his competitiveness came out, he raced his wife Carrie in a foot race and lost and hurt his knee. And his son, Jaden, is at man camp with him. So you can kind of put two and two together and see what we're up against here. So just like I said, I don't want to make fun of him. Just keep him in your prayers. So we are in our Invisible War series. This is week 4. And this is a series that's kind of walking us through Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. And the point of this series is to become aware and learn how to fight within this invisible war. There is an enemy that is very real. And whether we realize it or not, we are involved in a conflict with this enemy. The Bible calls him Satan, or the devil. And he is a defeated enemy, as Bill has been saying, but still a very active enemy. And so in weeks 1 and 2, we kind of kick the series off. Bill has kind of set up this series as a 4-part outline, 4 keys to spiritual victory. And so weeks 1 and 2 dealt with key number 1, which is simply to be aware of the war itself. We need to know what or who we are up against and what his tactics are. And just awareness is the first step in defending yourself. And then last week, we kind of turned a corner into the second key, which is to learn how to appropriate God's protection. And so we moved to verses 13 through 15. And we looked at the belt of truth and God's exhortation to us to be strong and put on these armor pieces. And being strong, Bill said in the original Greek, is a passive command. And so this means that in order to be strong, this isn't something that we are doing, but rather it's a surrender to what God is doing in our lives. And then we put on these different armor pieces in and through that power. And that put on part is very practical. So we're going to continue in that vein today with the next 2 armor pieces. Before we do, I just want to pray. You can ask anyone on our staff. During this series, we have been under spiritual attack. I don't mean to make that sound all kind of weird and eerie. It's mostly very practical, whether it's, you know, some electronic thing not working, you know, as the band's practicing in the morning, to just, you know, some things just not falling into place plan-wise. I know for myself, guys, the content of today's message, not complicated. But I have never had a more difficult time preparing than I did this week. It's just been tough to stay focused, and I absolutely attribute that to our enemy. And so before we dive in, I would just want to pray that God would be here with us today. So let's pray. Father God, we know that you hear us. We know that you hear us because we have a perfect mediator in your son, Jesus, who has given us his peace, his righteousness through his death on the cross, Lord. And as a result, there's nothing separating us from you. And so, God, I just ask for your Holy Spirit to be upon us this morning. Just protect us, give us clarity, give us truth from your word and through your son. And I also pray for our men up at Man Camp that you would just be with them as well, protect them from any attacks that they might feel. And that this would just be an opportunity for our congregation to move forward confident and unified as we do what you've called us to do in this community. So God, we love you. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. So, question. Kind of rhetorical, but you can raise your hand if you kind of want to be interactive. How many of you are planners or you know, kind of sticklers for preparedness? I certainly am. There's some negative ways that I could describe this, but I'm a positive person, so we'll just say that I am meticulous. And unfortunately, this meticulousness sometimes can cause me to lack, we'll call it patience, with those of you who do not share my affinity for detail. And one way that I think this kind of comes and kind of manifests is sometimes there are people who lack self-awareness. And I don't mean in general. We all have blind spots. We all kind of see ourselves in the best light possible. That's fine. I mean, like, in specific moments, you have literally no idea that there are people around you. And for me, this relates to preparedness, because if you don't know what's going on around you, how can you be prepared if unexpected things happen? And I see this all the time, but one place that I see it maybe more than any other place is in the grocery store. And, you know, those of you who raised your hand, you know, this might hurt because I'm going to be bringing some stuff up, but stay with me. So you're in the grocery store, and you got your cart, and you're turning into an aisle, and for me, because of this, I'm usually turning right into an aisle. I kind of prefer to go that direction. And I'm turning into the aisle, and I turn into the aisle, and come to find out the aisle is occupied. Now, they designed these things well. They make it so there's essentially a passing lane in every aisle. You should be able to fit two carts, you know, side by side, and everyone can shop freely. But this individual, and I'm making no generalizations, it can be a man or a woman, young or old, this individual has managed to place or position their cart in what can only be described as the mathematical center of the aisle, making it literally impossible for anyone to pass on the right or the left. Now, Costco was like, well, let's just make a bigger store. And then they follow that up with an utter failure and give people ocean liner size carts. And so there's really no escaping this. And the real issue isn't even the fact that they're kind of there in the middle. And it's not even the fact that they seem to have no idea that there are other people in the store with them. The problem is really that they don't even seem to realize that they're in a grocery store, because they're not shopping for anything. They're just like coasting, half a step an hour, you know, and I don't know, enjoying the elevator music or something. But I struggle with this. And don't get me wrong, I'm not above, but on principle, I don't want to do that. Because if you're like me, and I'm sure you are, then your life, you view it as something of an action-adventure saga in which you are the protagonist and the main character. And it's people like this. These are the people that don't make it to the end of the episode. They get killed off early. These are the red shirts, you know, the, like, for you Star Trek fans. And I don't want to be that person. And so I kind of got to not be around those people, because bad things happen to them. And it's debatable whether or not this is a condition of sorts. My wife would call it OCS, which is she would say obsessive compulsive syndrome, and not a disorder, syndrome. And she would say, you know, it's kind of a mild form of OCD. Now, don't Google this. If you do, you'll just get OCD. The reason she says this is a thing is because allegedly, when she was in college, she went to a seminar in a psychology class where the presenter talked about this mild OCD that conveniently describes me perfectly. Now, I say allegedly because to this day, she will not give me a straight answer as to whether or not this was a real course and a real seminar, or whether she literally just kind of invented this thing to mess with me. I don't know. But regardless, I am a stickler for preparedness. And it causes my decision-making to be very deliberate. I don't make quick decisions. I might give the impression of making a quick decision when in fact, The only reason it appeared quick is because in my mind, I have already gone over this previously hypothetical scenario in great detail multiple times. If you've seen the movie Walter Mitty, it's kind of like that, kind of like those daydreams, except rather than Ben Stiller, I'm Jason Bourne. And all these, you know, kind of mundane situations and decisions in life are very exciting. Case in point, I used to work at a restaurant, Gordon Biersch in the Santan Mall. And I can tell you to this day exactly what I would do if hostile intruders entered the premises with the intent to injure. I know where all the best knives are. And I can tell you with some confidence which of the tea pitchers could probably withstand a bullet at a distance. I've also kind of been like the sole champion in the early 2000s of cargo shorts, because what article of clothing better keeps you prepared than the one that allows you to have literally everything you need on your person at all times? So I'm glad I'm not alone. The problem, and this is where we transition into the Bible. The problem with this is because it borderlines on something that the Bible affectionately calls idolatry. Because there's nothing wrong in and of itself of being prepared, but in all of this, my focus, my foundation, and my confidence is on myself. It is on my own strategizing, my own ingenuity, my own obsessive, compulsive preparedness, as opposed to the power, the peace, and the righteousness of God. And so we are going to pick things up talking about preparedness today. To this point, we've literally made it like 3-4 verses into Ephesians chapter 6. We're actually going to literally be in the very same passage we were in last week. We're going to start in verse 13 and go to verse 15. It'll be on the screen if you don't have it. It says this: "Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor, so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared." So last week, Bill focused on verse 13 and the beginning part of verse 14. We're going to pick things up in the latter half of verse 14 and then 15, looking at the body armor of God's righteousness and the boots, which is the peace of the gospel or the good news. Now, when I teach this topic, when I talk about kind of the armor of God with our fourth and fifth graders, who are kind of my primary audience, bless them, the whole Roman thing, it's kind of a long time ago, kind of outside of their purview. So I call the series SWAT, and we kind of use like SWAT team armor. It's a lot easier for them to relate to. But you guys are adults, and so we're going to stick with the classic Roman armor here. And so the body armor of righteousness, what is this body armor? Well, with Roman legions, they wore, it really was a breastplate, and some translations will render this breastplate of righteousness. And so it's kind of a bronze, kind of neck down to thigh kind of ordeal. If you're a little more affluent, you would have had chainmail instead, you know, so for that added flexibility, always important in battle. And really, I mean, this was there to protect your vital organs, but especially your heart. And that's incredibly appropriate that Paul then uses it in relation to righteousness and kind of this part of his sequence, because just like the real life body armor protected your physical heart, the righteousness that we are going to talk about today protects your spiritual heart, your soul. And so basically what's going on here is the enemy is trying to attack your heart, and he's trying to attack your heart through this idea of righteousness. So what does that look like? Well, the enemy wants you to identify yourself, to make the core of who you are, your being, your identity, based on your righteousness or lack thereof. And so what he's gonna do is he's gonna look at your life and say like, okay, so let's say that things haven't been going swimmingly lately. And so he's gonna come in, and you have this thing called guilt, and guilt is kind of like spiritual pain. Pain is there to protect you. It doesn't feel good, but it tells you, hey, that thing that you just did with that, you know, burner, that stove thing, don't do that again. Guilt kind of works like that with your heart, with your soul. It's kind of like, hey, that sin that you just committed against God or against your husband or wife or whoever, that hurt. Don't do that again. The problem, that's a good thing. Guilt is okay. The problem is when, and this is where Satan comes in, he's like, okay, that guilt, that's who you are. You are a failure. You have no righteousness of your own. God can't use you. You shouldn't be seen in church. You're a useless waste. And that's when the guilt becomes shame. And the shame kind of takes over our heart and it kind of becomes our identity. You see, we have an enemy, Satan. He knows our name, but he calls us by our sin. In contrast, we have a God who knows our sin, but he calls us by our name. Crucial difference. And so there's shame, but on the other hand, this is still all about our righteousness. There's something called pride. And in the case of pride, he looks at your life and he sees that maybe the best way to attack you is to actually puff up your righteousness and to be like, look at you, God's gift to the kingdom. And he Christianizes it. It's so amazing how well you use the gifts that God has given you. That God would be so blessed to have you as part of his team. And this is the one I struggle with because this is where my thorough preparedness begins to come in, because it's like, I really thought that through. That was quite impressive, David. You were ready for everything that the enemy threw at you. And the enemy's like, yes, you were. Good job. Yay, David. And in the process, I'm not thinking about God at all. And so whether it's shame or whether it's pride, the enemy is attacking our heart by getting us to focus on our righteousness. Last week, Bill kind of illustrated his point about the belt using an Old Testament story, King Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament. I want to use an Old Testament story as well to illustrate what we're talking about. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, there's this king, his name's Ahaz. Not a great king, but he is the king nonetheless. And there's just a little bit of background. There's the nation of Israel has been split into a northern and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is, they're just calling Israel, and that makes it kind of confusing. Capital is Samaria. Southern kingdom, which is the one that we normally associate with Israel itself, this is the one with the descendants of King David, this is the one where Jesus eventually comes out of, we're calling Judah. Southern kingdom. Capital is Jerusalem. So Ahaz is king of the southern kingdom. He's a descendant of David. And there is the northern kingdom and then the nation of Syria, you know, Damascus, modern day Syria. They have formed an alliance and they want to go conquer Judah. And this has caused Ahaz and all the people to become very afraid. And so Ahaz is, he's trying to figure out how does he get out of this situation. And he decides he's going to solve this himself. He is going to essentially make a deal with the devil, because there is another nation. It's super confusing. There's Syria, but then there's this other nation, Assyria. And Assyria is like the superpower of the time, but they are bad, bad dudes. They have perfected the art of execution where you skin people alive. It's gross. And they use that on their enemies. You know the story of Jonah and Nineveh and stuff? That's Assyria. There's a reason Jonah doesn't want to go to Assyria. It's because these are terrible, terrible people. And Ahaz is going to ally himself with Assyria just to protect himself from Syria and Israel. So we pick things up in chapter 7, verse 7, as the Lord sends King Ahaz a message through the prophet Isaiah. It says this, "But this is what the sovereign Lord says. This invasion will never take place. It will never happen. For Syria is no stronger than its capital, Damascus, and Damascus is no stronger than its king, Rezin. As for Israel, within 65 years, it will be crushed and completely destroyed, ironically by Assyria. Israel is no stronger than its capital, Samaria, and Samaria is no stronger than its king, Pekah, son of Remaliah. And here's the key part. Unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm." We have two options when it comes to faith. We can put our faith into ourselves, into our own history, into what's going on around us, the people who we can bring onto our side and kind of our own ingenuity. We can put our faith in God. You see, what Isaiah was calling King Ahaz towards was a faith in the promises that God had given to his ancestor David. A promise that he would be their God and that he would guide them through the troubles and the trials of their kingdom and all of that. And Ahaz had forgotten that. And he was putting his trust and he was putting his faith in something else, in his own plans. And I can relate to Ahaz. I'm what you call a womb to tomb Christian. My parents were Christians before I was born. So I got to go to church in utero, and then I got to go to church as a baby, and then as a child, and then as a youth, and then as an adult, and God willing, I will continue to go to church all the way to the tomb, hence womb to tomb. And I became a Christian. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior when I was in kindergarten, about age 5 or 6. We lived in Texas at the time. Went to a Christian school and a chapel. Some missionaries had come from South America to deliver the chapel message. They preached the gospel, did a call for repentance at the end, and I prayed a prayer. Something interesting happened to that, because don't get me wrong, I really do believe this is when I became a Christian. I think the reason that I remember it so vividly even now. But like I said, something interesting happened. As the years went on, that same prayer, I prayed it again and again and again and again and again. I just, conservative estimate, between ages 6 and 16 or 17, I probably prayed that prayer a couple hundred times. I had this deep-seated insecurity that on some level, it wasn't good enough. Maybe I had said the words wrong, as if there was magic words. Maybe I lacked sincerity, and God in his infinite wisdom knew that I wasn't truly repentant. I wasn't truly sincere in my prayer. And so in moments of worry, after maybe I'd fallen in some way or heard a powerful message that convicted me in some way, I would pray that prayer again, convinced that there was something still missing. I don't pray that prayer anymore, though. See, around late in high school, God showed me something. He made me realize something. I was putting the trust, the power of my salvation in the hands of something that happened in my history as opposed to something that happened in God's history. Now, don't get me wrong. Like I said, I believe that I became a Christian as a kindergartner many years ago. And many of you probably have similar stories, spiritual birthdays, we sometimes call them. You remember the moment, whether it was maybe as a child or maybe it was recently, maybe it was in Starting Point with Pastor Bill or during a recent series in the last year or couple months. Guys, that is an important moment in your spiritual journey. That is an amazing milestone. Cherish, treasure, remember that moment. But guys, do not ask that moment to bear a weight it cannot bear. Guys, the power of your salvation does not come from that moment. It might have been applied to your life then, but the power of your salvation comes from a moment in God's history 2,000 years ago on the cross of Christ. See, as Christians, we battle with these two kind of competing understandings of righteousness. There's kind of a law-based righteousness and there's a promise-based righteousness, and God utilizes both. But God consistently shows us that any sort of law-based righteousness must follow and only come after a gift, a promise, a grace-based righteousness. As early as the story of Moses and the Israelites leaving Egypt, he rescues them. He fulfills his promise to them first, and only then gives them a law. And the Bible is constantly wrestling with this. And the book of Galatians is probably Paul's clearest account of this. The entire book of Galatians is Paul making an argument that is, it is the faithfulness of Christ, not anything that we bring to the table by which we are justified before God. And he makes this contrast. On one hand, you have the law. On the other hand, you have the promise. Both are making statements about the future. The law says, this is going to happen, but it's going to happen if you do this. If you do that, then this will happen. And so it tells us something about the future. We can be confident in the future based on the law, but it's dependent on what we do in the past. But grace, a promise, is different. It makes statements about the future, hopeful statements about the future, not based on anything we do, but based on the faithfulness of the one giving the promise. And we have a faithful God. And so in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Paul begins to lay out this argument. He says, "May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Jesus, not us, Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. Some translations say, in order to rescue us from this present evil age. Guys, to be a Christian is to experience not something that we do, but something that has been done to us and for us. The Gospel of Jesus tells a story of God's invasion of our world. Bill's likened it to D-Day. The invasion of our world by God in Christ. And as Christians, we've experienced that invasion. We have seen it, we have felt it, we have heard the proclamation of it, and we cannot unsee it. To be a Christian is to have faith, and to have faith is to view every element, every corner, every facet of your life through the reality of God revealed in Christ. But you have to ask yourself, what do you have faith in? Do you have faith in a moment, a time in your history? Do you have faith in church attendance, in your inclusion in a home group of sorts, in your serving, your tithing? All good things, all important things, but they cannot bear the weight of your salvation. The only thing that can bear that weight is the cross of Christ. That's exactly how Paul wraps up this book. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. He says this, "As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also been crucified." So guys, whether you're struggling with shame or pride, or both, whether the enemy is attacking your heart in either of these areas, he is focused on making you focus, making you boast, making you wallow in your righteousness or lack thereof. But either way, you are focused utterly and completely on yourself. But guys, the righteousness that saves you, it is not yours. And the only power of salvation that you can find is at the foot of the cross. So ask yourself, what area in your life needs to be viewed through the lens of the cross? And what area do you need to start living in what you've been given? Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your service here in this church or lack thereof. If you're studying, going through this Invisible War series in a group, in a home group, you're gonna get a lot of really practical application this week. I'm asking you to just think of one thing, one area in your life that would look radically different if you began to view it in light of Christ's righteousness for you. Maybe you'd feel more confidence, more assurance. Maybe you're suffering from shame and you need to be reminded that Christ has already covered that. Or maybe you're a little self-focused. Maybe you're a little overly self-prepared and you need to remember that you can do nothing outside of the power bought and paid for you by Jesus Christ. Maybe you're new to this whole Christianity thing. Maybe you're like, I'm into everything you're saying, but I don't know where to start. Well, here's an idea. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated our very first baptism celebration here at the church, and we're gonna be doing another one in 2 weeks on the 16th and 17th. Your first step might be to publicly declare that your power, your peace, and your righteousness come from the cross. And that's what baptism is. It's a public declaration that I am not my own, but I belong to Christ. So if maybe that's you. If you want more information about that, they can help you out in the lobby over in the link. But that might be your first step. So the body armor of righteousness, it protects our heart from the attacks of the enemy. But in verse 15, we also see that there's some shoes, and shoes are key. They help us stand. And so in verse 15, it says, "For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared." Other translations will render good news as gospel. The gospel. Put on the peace that comes from the gospel. So these shoes, what do these look like? Well, kind of imagine sandals, but with like some real legitimate like ski boot straps going all the way up your leg. And then on top of that, this is kind of credit to Alexander the Great a number of years earlier, but they've kind of put cleats into the bottom of these sandals. If you're an athlete of any kind, you know how important cleats are. Try to play baseball, soccer, football, you don't have cleats, that field turns into an ice skating rink out there. You need those cleats for stability, in order to stand firm, in order to move quickly and effectively. So this is a perfect metaphor, a perfect analogy for the gospel, because there's really two parts to the gospel. Just like with the shoes, what they would allow them to do is there'd be these soldiers and they'd kind of be linked shield to shield. And the enemy would come, and because they had these cleats on, they'd be able to stand firm and withstand the enemy's attack. Gospel helps us to do that. But then they would also be able to now push forward because their enemy was not as firm and they're able to kind of push back. The gospel also helps us to do that. But to understand how, we need to understand what is the gospel. It's one of those words that we kind of talk about so much in church that I think we kind of maybe forget or take for granted the beautiful simplicity of the gospel. Because we like to add things to it. We like to overcomplicate things. We like formulas, and we like to turn the gospel into a formula. The gospel is not a formula. It's a story. True story, but it's a story. It's a story of God. It's a story of God revealing to us who he is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we add the response to the gospel, repentance, faith, super important, super key, need to have it, not the gospel. Sometimes we add the lead up to the gospel, sin and our fallenness, can't overlook that. There's the very, very key, also not the gospel. The gospel is the story of God revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that is the story that we need to put on to give ourselves peace. So what does this look like? Like I said, there's a kind of an internal, a stand firm element to this, and then an external, then push back element to this. So we'll start with the internal. What does that look like? Well, how would knowing who God is give you peace? You see, we have all sorts of ideas about God. We imagine him in our image or in images that we come up with. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is the gospel strips all of that away. The gospel says God is like this. God is like Jesus. There is no God behind the back of Jesus. If you want to know what God is like and you have ideas about what God is like and you compare them to Jesus, if they do not line up with the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, then get rid of them. They are inaccurate, unhelpful ideas about God. Colossians tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews tells us that he is the exact representation of God's character. Jesus himself in the book of John says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." God is like Jesus. And in Romans, the Apostle Paul unpacks the kind of peace that should give us. Romans chapter 8, perhaps the most encouraging passage in the entire Bible, starting in verse 35, Paul says this: "Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute, in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day, we are being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that was revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Guys, if that doesn't give you peace, then I don't know what will. Paul kind of covered the full spectrum. Persecution, calamity, tragedy, death, angels, demons, heaven, hell, nothing can separate us from God's love. So if you're going through something, if you are in the midst of spiritual attack or you're just experiencing the realities of a fallen world right now, and you're wondering, where's God? The gospel, the story of Jesus reveals that he's right there with you, on that cross with you, and that nothing, nothing can separate you from his love. You can stand firm. That's the internal, but there's an external as well. See, because the story of Jesus reveals who God is. We know that God is Father, but we also now know that God is Son. And we know that God has been sent as Jesus. God is a missionary. A missionary who enters into our context, into our world, into our mess, experiences the reality of our sin, of our heartbreak, of our separation. God is a missionary. And you are never more like Jesus than when you are on mission. To be a Christian, to put on the gospel, is to be a missionary as well. You're never more like Jesus than when you're on mission, when you're giving, when you're serving, and when you are proclaiming the message of Christ. Jesus enacted the gospel. He enacted who God was through his miracles, through his service, through his humility, through his sacrifice, and he proclaimed who God was. He proclaimed the kingdom of God through his ministry. Now, this is all well and good, except for when we begin to remember that this is a war series. And sometimes when it comes to this kind of combat, this sort of spiritual combat, we Christians don't have a phenomenal track record. See, as anyone who's been in real war or real combat can tell you, there's two important rules to remember when it comes to who you're attacking. First, don't shoot your own men. And second, don't shoot the hostages, shoot the enemy. And guys, we struggle with both of these. Christians have a reputation of shooting their own. I think there's more infighting within the church than there is with the church being in conflict with those outside of it. But guys, that is not what God is calling us to. That is not the God revealed in Jesus. That is not an accurate portrayal of who he is. And if we are called to be his body, then we need to be characterized by love and by peace when it comes to other people who claim Jesus as Lord and Savior. But what about outside of the church? What about those who seek to do us harm, be it physically or spiritually? Guys, those are the hostages. They might appear to be the enemy, but they have been deceived by our real enemy. They are being held hostage by the powers of this world. And it is not our job to shoot them, be it literally or non-literally. It is our job to share the gospel with them. Guys, there is not a person on this planet, living or dead, whether you've seen them in real life or on a screen, a computer screen, or a TV screen somewhere, there's not a person on this planet who God does not love and who Jesus didn't die for. And until we realize that, we're not going to be very good at sharing the gospel, whether in word or deed. Because guys, you're not going to share Jesus with people you hate. Jesus himself, hanging on the cross, his executioners at his feet, mocking him, gambling over his clothes. God himself said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Guys, to put on the gospel, to experience the peace of the gospel, we need to proclaim and live out the gospel. And we can't do that without loving our neighbor. I've been a father for about a year and a half, 19 months. And as any of you who are also parents can attest to, this whole parenthood thing has not done wonders for my whole preparedness complex. Don't get me wrong, I'm a very engaged parent, as you might expect, and I was an engaged parent before my daughter was even born. I had many wonderful plans, designs for her life. Some of them have happened, others have not. Guys, you can't outplan your kids. In many ways, you can't outplan life in general, but parenthood is a wonderful illustration of that. I've come to the realization that I could not be an atheist parent. Now, this is not a terribly philosophical or complex argument against atheism. It's kind of more of a personal realization, but I could not be a functional human being and a functional effective parent if I did not believe that there was a God in heaven at least doing a little bit of the work alongside me. Now, I think he's doing quite a bit more than that, but because guys, every plan I've made, at best, it's a prayer. Might not be an acknowledged prayer, but it's a prayer. And so with parenthood, I've been brought to bear with the sobering and humbling reality that I am not in control. And my idolatry of preparedness has been put to the test and been found wanting. And guys, that's a good thing. That's a great, great thing for me, and hopefully you've got something, whether it's your own parenthood or something else in your life that reminds you of that, reminds you that there is nothing more powerful than surrendering before the foot of the cross. And that there is peace and there is power and there is righteousness to be had, but it is not our own. It has been bought and paid for us by the blood of Christ. And despite our enemy's best attempts, he's defeated. And not by anything we've done, not by any trap that we've laid or any plan that we've carefully strategized through, but by the power of our God. And so next week, Bill's going to be back, and we're gonna kind of take another turn in our series as we begin to look at the elements of armor that God has blessed us with that allow us to fight back. It's going to be a little more exciting, a little more energizing, but I beg you, do not skip steps. In order to be an engaged parent, you have to be a surrendered parent. You have to be a humble parent. In order to be a fully engaged follower of Christ, you need to be a surrendered follower of Christ. You need to be someone who is trusting utterly and completely in a righteousness, a peace, and a power that is not your own. So please don't skip steps. And guys, we have an opportunity as we close this morning, almost afternoon, to really put what I'm saying into practice. Many of you know our pastor, Gary Norton. He's one of our lead team pastors. He's the director here at Rock Point of our restoration ministry, Celebrate Recovery. And he and his wife, Elaine, also lead restoring our Mending the Soul classes for people. Maybe you know him from one of those things. Maybe you just know him because he's around. He's been part of Rock Point for some time. Gary's also been just a heavily involved presence in God's kingdom here in the East Valley. He's had his hand in starting and sustaining a number of amazing churches around here, Sun Valley Community Church, Mission Community Church. God has used Gary mightily. And if you know him, you might know that over the years, Gary has struggled with some health issues. He's had some autoimmune problems. Well, recently, he's come under attack again, physically. He's recently been diagnosed with a bad case of valley fever. Now, I'm saying this not to like, this isn't like a doom and gloom, we're not preparing for anything. We actually see it as a great blessing that the doctors have been able to diagnose this. For a number of weeks, they didn't know what was wrong. And so we have a way forward now. The doctors know how to treat it, that's a blessing. But Gary's got a long road ahead of him. I was talking to his son after the first service. He's got good days and bad weeks. And so as we close, as we put into practice this idea of trusting on a power and a righteousness and a peace that is not our own, I'm just asking you to pray with me. And if Gary was well enough, we'd bring him up here and we'd lay hands on him. He can't be here today, so kind of in lieu of that, if Gary has blessed your life, or his wife Elaine has, or their family has blessed your life in any way, as I pray, would you just kind of lift your hand, kind of a show of solidarity, just a picture of the body of Christ coming together and putting our trust and our faith in a power that is not our own for the sake of one of our own. So join me as we pray to close out. Father God, I know that you hear us. And you hear us because of your son. And so God, I want to lift up Gary. I want to thank you for his years of sacrificial service, not just for Rock Point, but just for your kingdom here in Arizona. God, he's been such a blessing to my life and to the lives of so many in this room. And so God, in this moment, we pray boldly that the Holy Spirit will come upon this situation, that you would offer guidance to the doctors, but more importantly, God, that you would offer a supernatural peace for his family and a supernatural healing for his body. Bring him back to us so that he can get on with serving your kingdom here at Rock Point. God, we want to lift up the men at Man Camp. Protect them. Be with them. Bring them back. Help what they have learned and what you have shown them this week not just be changing and empowering for their life, but help them to come back and to help chart a course for Rock Point in the months and years ahead. And God, I pray for the people in this room. I know that there are those under attack. I pray that they walk away from today encouraged and empowered, knowing that they do not need to rely on their own righteousness to bring them power and peace, but that they have a unshakable, unbreakable power, peace, and righteousness that comes from the cross of your Son. So God, we thank you. God, we love you. And we pray all these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week.